Title of the message this morning, God is no respecter of persons, taken from verse 11. Let's read down through some of the verses. Chapter 2, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many of us sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Father, we give you thanks for this powerful book and for this section of Scripture. I pray the Holy Spirit that you would enlighten us as we go through this. Teach us things that we need to know and practice in our lives. It will make us the kind of servants that you can use in a powerful way in a dark world. Help us to understand what the apostle is trying to say here to us through the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Paul is the logician. And he is his book. The whole book has many therefores in it. And what does therefore mean? It's a summary statement. We're going to go back and look at what he said previous to that. And if we've been preaching in the first chapter there, and we covered the cycle, the spiral, the vertical spiral of sin. It always ends up with homosexuality, is always at the bottom of the spiral. Every civilization has ever fallen. At the bottom of their fall is always homosexuality is rampant. And all the other sins are mentioned at the end of the chapter, which we'll be reviewing briefly in a few minutes. Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable. Now, who's the thou here? Who's he talking about? Paul brings up these imaginary names, and in his tactful way, the Apostle Paul is going to lead us into a discussion of really what was inside the Jewish mind. And you say, how do you know that? Well, if you go back to, turn back to the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, you really find out who he's talking to here. Behold, thou art called, thou, there's the thou, this is who the thou is. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, knowest his will, and approves the thing which are more excellent, instructed in thou the law. You're confident, you're a guide of the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, you're instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes. You have a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. And then he goes on to talk about their inherent hypocrisy. So this chapter is really addressing the Jewish people, of whom Paul was, of course, part of. He was a Jew. And he was very acquainted with the Jewish thought processes. He used to be one. In fact, he used to be one that persecuted and actually helped Christians get killed. He was a part of a lynch mob. He was the leader of the lynch mob to round up Christians and kill them. So he understood the Jewish. He was highly trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a scholar of the highest degree. And so he understood the Jewish mindset in regard to Christianity. And so he's very qualified to write this chapter, and the Holy Spirit used him to say these things. But he's very tactful. He introduces us. He doesn't bring the Jewish audience into the first few verses. He's trying to get them involved in what he's trying to say. And then he's going to hit them hard at the end of the chapter. I'm talking about you. This is who I'm talking about. And of course, it applies to everybody else too. It applies to everybody. But primarily, it's to the Jews. And that's why verse 10, it's always the Jew first and also the Gentile. Why was it always the Jew first? Because the Jew had the knowledge. He had the oracles of God. He had the Bible. He had the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which the Gentiles never had. They could have come into the Jewish nation anytime they wanted to, but basically it was given to the Jewish nation to be a light to the entire world. And of course they were, for the most part. And in many cases, of course, they backslid, went into apostasy and into captivity because of it. But anyway, it's always the Jew first, and then the Gentiles because of their position as far as light is concerned. There's other people in the Bible, of course, who understood the Jewish mindset. John the Baptist comes to mind. You've heard these scriptures before, but let me read you Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, this is John the Baptist. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, or snakes. That's kind of a nice name to call somebody, a generation of snakes. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring therefore forth works meet for repentance. Touched on this last week. Don't come to me with your hypocrisy. Repent, and then come to me, and I'll baptize you. And so John recognizes the hypocrisy of his own nation, the proud, high, arrogant way they lived and the way they viewed Gentiles. And so he told them that they didn't need to come to him to get baptized unless they were really sincere in their approach to God. Our Lord talked about this to some extent too. He alluded to it when he was talking to the woman at Canaan. He says, then came she, a woman of Canaan, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Gentiles were considered dogs by the Jews. Dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And he answered and said, and then of course Jesus said it unto her, I have not found so great a faith in Israel. In Israel. He can contrast Israel with the Canaanites. He says, you Canaanites have more faith than the Jewish people have. And he said, he commended her for being persistent. But the fact that he alludes to them being dogs was how the Jews look at the Gentiles. They looked at them as dogs. Samaritans, the half-breeds, the same thing. Jesus said in another place, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now he said that to his own people. He said they were an evil and adulterous generation. In fact, think about it. There probably was never a more wicked generation than the generation Jesus lived in. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, how bad Sodom and Gomorrah must have been. We talk about that. God destroyed them. But Jesus said it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this generation that I live in. So he called them an evil and adulterous generation. That's what he called the Jewish people. He knew them well. Then in Matthew 23, he rakes them over the coals over and over again. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation. The greater damnation. It's bad enough to be damned, but it's really bad when you have the greater damnation. There are degrees of punishment and judgment in hell. No question about it. All right, so he says this because he starts this chapter off this way because people are so inclined to judge other people unjustly and hypocritically. This is illustrated, of course, we read this Wednesday night about the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8. You know, they said, we caught her in the very act. Lord, we caught her in the very act. Should we stone her right here now? Should we just take out and stone her? And Jesus acted like he never heard anything they were saying and started writing on the ground and said, should we take her out now and stone her? And he said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all began to slip away one by one, beginning with the elder all the way down to the younger until there was nobody left but he and the woman. And he says, where are your accusers? She says, well, I guess there isn't any. And he says, go and sin no more. In other words, I forgive you, but don't live the way you've been living. And then we have the classic example of David, which we just alluded to earlier. And you think about this for a minute. You know, David was, I mean, when you study his life, he's just a marvelous man. I mean, he's very, very gifted in so many areas. But he was a godly man, a man who really trusted God, and his rise to power, fleeing from Saul and all the things he endured, and how all the forbearance and long-suffering that he had with Saul proved the godly man he was. And he's called, of course, a man after God's own heart, and he's also called, Jesus called the Son of David. Mentioned that Wednesday night. Jesus is called the Son of David. What David like? Well, he was a godly man, he's a man after God's own heart, but he had this awful black spot in his life. And guess when he had this black spot in his life, Nathan, of course, the prophet, came to him, and listen to what Nathan said. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there are two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, that did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was with him as a daughter. So this one poor guy had this one lamb, and it was just like a little pet in the house, you know. He just petted it and loved it and slept with it and everything else. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that came unto him, but took of the poor man's lamb, his little pet lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. David's wrath was kindled against this guy. Think about this. David had just committed this horrible sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband to kind of cover it up. This man, Nathan, comes to him with his story, and David says, away with the man, let's kill him. Does that show you how that we are so prone to see the mote in our brother's eye, and yet we have the beam sticking out of our own eye? And we're all do that. We're prone to do that. And especially the Jews. I mean, they just had a knack for this. I mean, it was just inbred within them to look down at anybody who wasn't a full-blooded Jew. As if, you know, if you were a son of Abraham, that you automatically had a free ticket to heaven. That's pretty much what they had come to. The place where if you had the right blooded lineage, then you had a free ticket to heaven. That was it. And of course, that was totally untrue. And David went on to say, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. What an indictment. You are the man. You're that man. You're that rich man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. God was ready to give him anything, because he was a man after God's own heart. And yet David goes on to say, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Jesus went on to elaborate on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye met, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In the Sermon on the Mount. I'm saying all that to say this, that we are all prone to be judgmental, and I want to say something else along this line, but we are commanded to judge and discern things. We have to be alert, be able to discern things according to Scripture, and judge things out. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we are not judging things that we don't know all the facts about, and have a predisposition towards more righteous than thou. When in truth, if we really could see what we were in God's sight, we wouldn't be doing that very much. All right, verse 2, it says, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment, thank God, is always according to truth. Now, you can't make a good judgment unless you know all the facts. That's one of the things that happens in trials. The best of trials, one of the problems you have is you really never, ever know all the facts. You know some of the facts, and sometimes those are distorted. But when God judges something, He hasn't got any problem because He knows all the facts of not only what we did, but why we did it. He knows the motives. He knows everything. So God's judgment is according to truth. 1 Samuel says, God looks on the man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's true. God knows everything. And a lot of people use that as an excuse. Say, well, I know I did this, but God knows my motives are good. You can. That's an incorrect way to use that verse. God knows the heart, and He judges us not only by what we do, but by our intentions. And when we compare that according to truth, God's judgment according to truth, to man's judgment, we understand that it comes far short of being what it should be. Those people that think that you're going to have justice in this world are not thinking very correctly, or not very enlightened, because the older you live, the longer you really live, the more you realize that there is no justice in this world to speak of. There's some justice, but it's getting worse and worse, of course, as far as judgment. A lot of people are just corrupt. And when you think of your fellow citizens being on the jury that judges you, it makes you want to shudder. Just hope you never get to land in the courthouse, because some of the people who are judging you are guilty of the very sins that you're being tried for. And they're going to be very biased one way or the other, and then you got judges with agendas. Most of the problems in this country right now are caused by not the legislature, but by the judicial branch of government, legislating from the bench, things that the people would never pass. And so the courtrooms and the court system today are far from what they ought to be. Even video shots can be tampered with. You know, it's interesting when they, just for example, what was that guy's name, the King? The black guy that got beat up?
Rodney King,
yeah, he got beat up several years ago. And interesting how the news article, they would take that clip and they showed certain portions of it, but they would never show the portion before that brought on the action that got him beat up. They would never show that. So you see what I'm saying is evidence can be tampered with in this world very easily. And today we can Photoshop everything. What you see on TV or anyplace else may not be real. It's amazing what they can do. I used to have a company down in Wenatchee I used to cover, and they had a room there. It was Charter Communications. And what they did in this one computer room is all they did there is Photoshop. And they would take images and throw them on here and put this image over here. And when you got done with the thing, it was nothing what it was originally, but they're able to make it appear as though it's something that it never was. So man's judgment is far from truth, but God's righteousness and judgment is according to truth. And God's judgment cannot be thwarted. Psalms 50:21 says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one of thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." God's judgment cannot be thwarted. I was thinking of the rich man in hell, that landed in hell, that Jesus talked about in Luke 16. He as soon as he got there, he realized that he deserved what he had, what he got, and that there was no hope. Pretty much all hope was gone. And the conversation that he had with Abraham implies that it was shortly after he landed there. And he was very much in despair, but imagine what it would be like now after he's been sitting there for 2,000 years in hell. If he was despairing then, think what it would be like now. But he has no way he could thwart or change God's judgment. He said there's a great gulf fixed so that you cannot move from where you are over here. All right, in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about, he says, "And thinkest this, O man, and you can put in there a Jewish man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Now, when he talks about doing such things, what's he referring to? He's referring back to the previous chapter. And that list, that blacklist, starts in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Now, this is what the Jewish people were full of. And you think about the Jewish people today, there's no group of people on the face of the earth that are hated more than Jewish people. And I realize that one of the reasons they're hated is because Satan doesn't want them to survive, because if they survive, then prophecy can be fulfilled. If they don't survive as a nation or as a people, then prophecy will be thwarted. So God's going to keep them alive and keep protecting them. But at the same time, they are greatly hated. One of the reasons they're hated is because Jewish people have a reputation of being very shrewd and cunning and able to take things that other people can't get. There always seem to be, the Jews end up on the top of the monetary pinnacle. And so, and one of the reasons is because of these lists of sins. This is what they were guilty of. It wasn't just the Gentile were, but the Jews were guilty of these things. Verse 31, or verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things to be worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So that was the Gentile man's mindset, and that was also the Jewish mindset. But the Jews had no excuse, because they had the Scriptures. They should have known better than to be in that state of a mind. And then notice it also says in that verse 3 that they will not escape God's judgment. Thou shalt not escape the judgment, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. In other words, they will not escape the judgment of God. One of the things that's interesting about God's judgment is that God keeps books. In Revelation chapter 20, his books are mentioned several times. In chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea giveth the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivereth the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, just in those three, four verses there, I read books, and books are mentioned several times. Why does God have to keep books? Well, the truth of the matter is, he don't have to. Like Nick said, he's got it all up here. God knows everything. He doesn't have any trouble remembering anything. I know it's hard for us to relate to that, isn't it? It's impossible. As we get older, it's getting really hard to relate to that. God doesn't ever forget anything. He never misses anything. He knows everything. So why does he have books? For your benefit. My benefit. So when people stand before the great white throne judgment, he'll open the book and he'll say, look at that right here. And I think the books that God's going to have are going to be quite elaborate. I don't know how it's going to be, but I think it's just going to be, it's kind of like, you know, when you're caught on video, you're doing it right there, you're denied, you know how people deny, I didn't do that, I wasn't even there. You know, what is this then? They put the video up on the screen, there's the guy doing it. Oh, well, I guess I was there. I forgot about that. Whatever. You know, and I imagine that God's going to have such an elaborate system that when he gets done with showing all the things that people have done in living color, what's there to say? They're guilty. So they're for our benefit. Nobody will escape God's judgment. Sure. No. The group that we read in Revelation 20 are all the dead. That's a good point. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, how can you stand before God if you're dead? He's talking about the spiritually dead people. The spiritually dead people will be raised to stand before God. They're described as dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you hath he quickened who were dead, spiritually dead in sins. So it's the dead standing before God, but there's also the other book, the book of life. And guess what? Their names aren't in there. Again, why does God, why the books? Because, not because God has any trouble remembering, it's because for our sake. You know the guy in Matthew chapter 7, and you know he says, Lord, I've done this, and I've done that, and done all these things. Surely my, what's going on here? Well, I don't see your name in the book. It's not in here. It isn't? Let me see that book. It's an alphabetical order. I guess it isn't in there. What's going on? Oh, my dear. It's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. Your name's got to be in the book. So you'll know escaping God's judgment because He sees all, knows all, and will judge all. By the way, even our works will be judged. Not our sins. Our sins have already been judged through Christ. But our works will be analyzed and judged. And those works which are not up to God's standard will be like wood, fire, wood, hay, and stubble. Will just be burned up. The gold, silver, and precious stones will endure the fire. But some Christians are going to be creating quite a bonfire. You know, when God gets ready to judge them, the whole universe is going to light up. There it goes. By the way, I'm going to have some stuff in there too. I'm going to have quite a bit of stuff for that bonfire. But, you know, we laugh about that, but we are going to be judged. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell. That's already been determined by the cross. But it's going to be determined by our quality of life in heaven, if you want to call it that, or our rewards, whatever you want to call it. I don't understand all that, how it's going to work, but I just know this. It's going to be worth it all. You serve God now, you'll never regret it, and especially you won't regret it when you get there. God's going to wipe away all tears. There's going to be some tears to wipe away because there's going to be some regrets. Oh, I wish that I'd taken this thing more seriously. But we're going to judge our works. The world's going to be judged by their works. They didn't accept God's way of salvation, so hell will be determined by their works, their degree of punishment. All right, in verse 4, it says that man misreads God's intentions. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is good. That's the title of that sermon, isn't it? God is good. He is good. He is very good. He is gracious. His whole nature is good. He is love. God is love. Because of that, He has a lot of forbearance. He restrains His wrath and His anger, His indignation. He restrains it. He doesn't fly off the handle. You ought to be thankful for that. We'd all have dents in our heads if we were even alive. But God is very restraining in His anger and His indignation. You know how people are always complaining, well, if there's a God, then why doesn't He do something? You know, the fact He doesn't do something is realized proof there is no God. Well, it's just the opposite. It's His forbearance, His long-suffering, that you're alive. That you're even able to say that. Some of these people, famous people, and Voltaire, and what was it, Robert, what was his name? Famous atheist. Raise their fist before God and say, if you're the God in the sky, then if you're really God, then come down here and strike me dead. And people like that totally mistake God's gracious long-suffering and perseverance and for leniency. Totally misread it. Why is God doing that? Because He wants them to be saved. He wants them to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting. But there comes a time sometimes when He's tired of waiting and He just gets tired and He says, that's it. Romans chapter 1, 3 times He gives up on people. Sometimes He gives up on people. And if He does that, it's all over. But He's extremely long-suffering and His forbearance is very prominent. But notice it says there in verse 4, it says, not knowing. People do not know. They don't understand the real nature of God because of their willful blindness. They willfully turn away from the light, as Paul depicts in the first 20 verses of Romans. They knew God, but they turned away from Him. They weren't thankful. They didn't give Him glory. They turned into darkness because they turned away from the light. And so because of that, they're blind. They don't realize what's happening. Ecclesiastes 8:11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says this: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Isn't that a great verse? Read it again. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, I guess there isn't a God. I did that, nothing happened. There must not be any God. Where is He if He's out there? So what happens? As a result of that, their sins are piling up. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A treasuring up. A piling up. Listen to these verses. I never knew these were in the Bible. This is new to me. I've read this many times, but I just read right over it. Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 and 35 says this: is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? This is God talking now. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. God says, He says, I have sealed up among my treasures. One of the things I seal up in my treasures is the time in which I will pour out my wrath. It's sealed. Only I know what time it is, when that will be. But when I do that, He says, their foot shall slide in due season. By the way, do you know that's the text for sinners in the hands of an angry God? I think that's the text for that. Jonathan had the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards: their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. In other words, when the day of judgment comes, it's going to, all these things are going to pile on them, and God's judgment is going to flow, just like in the flood. Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 and 35. Sealed up among my treasures. There are certain things that God has not revealed that only He knows about, and that's the vengeance and recompense is one of those things. Sin is piling up. Every sin earns a wage that which must be paid. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, you know, you read that, and it seems to be saying that every single sin that a person commits has a wage that must be paid. That's it. Every single sin. Some sins are worse than others. Some have weightier than others, but they're all sins. And they will all have to be paid. And so this group of people here that are misreading God's judgment and God's forbearance and long-suffering have a license, they think, to go on and sin even further. And then what happens? Finally, that's going to come home to roost in every single sin we paid for. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 says this: forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, he's talking about the Jews now again, the Jews forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their own sins, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. We've said this many, many times. No people on the face of the earth has suffered like the Jewish people because they have had the light that no other people have ever had. All right, now we come to verse 6 through 10, and this shows us that God's judgment is absolutely just, meticulously meted out in perfect justice. Justice. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. This implies to me that every single, if all the billions of people who lived on the face of the earth, every single one of them are going to have a single stand before God by themselves. They're going to stand before God and they're going to be judged solely on the basis of their own life. A lot of people have this group mentality, you know. Well, I'm in this family, I go to this church, or I'm in this group over here, I'm part of this religion over here, I'm part of this particular nationality, and that God's somehow going to just kind of throw everybody together, we're just going to judge everybody as a group. But it tells you right here that it's very individual, it's very personal. Who will render to every man according to his individual deeds. Very personal. Some people make wise choices, some people make foolish choices. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Those are the fruits of doing right, acting on the light that God gives you, and seeking God's face. Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful description of Christians? Glory. You know, when you compare Christianity today, the people, a family that's really living for the Lord, compared to a family in the world that's not living for the Lord and just, you know, living for themselves, what a contrast. What a contrast. A godly family compared to an ungodly family, just like night and day difference. Or personal level, whatever, however you want to look at it. You compare that with verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. That's another list. That's the fruits of your labors. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you see that all around you. That's what people are living like. Instead of honor, glory, and immortality, they're reaping tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. You know, as I counsel people and you get to you see some of the people, especially in the younger generation, it's absolutely shocking to realize how most young people are starting their marriages out. I mean, you talk about untangling a can of worms. I mean, it's just amazing to me that people are so messed up. And they've got so many entanglements with so many different people, and they're trying to have a marriage, and they got all this sin and garbage in their life, and I mean serious garbage. And no wonder they can't survive, and they're just full of turmoil and anguish. That's what it's talking about here. It's a fruit of living that kind of a lifestyle and making wrong choices. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh for good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Only one thing better than being a Christian, that's a Jewish Christian. Because you have a richer heritage. That's why Jews always first in judgment and opportunity. Luke 12:48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. So, there's the principle. That's why it's Jews first and then Gentiles. All right, now we come to verse 11. And this is really the key verse in the chapter. There's no respect to persons with God. And that went totally against the Jewish mindset because they felt like they were on a pedestal. And they were to a certain extent. They were God's chosen people. They were the nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. And they have been the nation through whom the world has been blessed. But they misread a lot of that into that. And so they thought themselves to be so much better than anybody else. And Paul's saying here, God is absolutely no respecter of persons. And this one verse is the verse, the most powerful verse that delivered me out of Calvinism, right there. And that verse, that principle of that verse is taught throughout Scripture. God is absolutely not a respecter of persons in this life. And if he isn't in this life, I guarantee he wasn't before the foundation of the world. It's not in his nature. Now, that doesn't mean that God creates everybody equal. We all have different gifts, different abilities. But as far as opportunities, as far as God looking upon people with the open opportunity, he's no respecter of persons. Absolutely not. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. We stop right there. You mean to tell me that people in Africa or Europe or Asia who have never, ever even heard the name of Christ, they're going to perish and go to hell? That's what it says. That's what it says. I remember years ago, I think Billy Graham was asked this question. He kind of waffled a lot on it. He said, no, I don't think. I think God's got ways of these people, a way for them to get to heaven without even heard the name of Christ. But let's go on. For as many as sinned without law shall also perish without law. What's he talking about? Those who have lived, have never had a Bible, put it in our terminology, have never had a Bible. Or maybe a lot of people can't even read. They don't even have a language that they can read. A lot of these missionaries that go to these new tribes in far corners of the world, they don't even have a language. I mean, they have a language that they talk in, but they have no written language. They don't even have, you couldn't even put a Bible in their hand because they don't have a written language. They have to listen to their sounds. And they have to phonetically make an alphabet for their tribe, and they have to translate the Bible according to their phonetic alphabet. And sometimes that takes years. How can that be? As many as ascend in the law shall be judged by the law. That's the Jews. If you're born into a Jewish nation, you had the law, you'll be judged by the law. But if you've been born into a nation or a family that didn't have the Bible, you'll also perish without the law. Why? Why? Because it's not what you hear, but what you already know that counts. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. But how can you do something you don't know? Keep reading. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's us, that's people in Africa, Europe, Asia, wherever they might be, they don't have a written copy of the Scriptures, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, the written law, are a law in themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts to me, while accusing or else excusing one another. So in other words, everybody has a Bible. Some people just have a written one, other ones just have one on their heart. But everybody has a Bible. Now this one's a lot more elaborate than the one in your heart. That's why we have to get people the Bible, try to get people the Bible. But the truth of the matter is that everybody has a conscience, everybody has the laws of God in their heart. And so it's not what we know, but what we act on. The light we act on. I've made this statement before, but I'll make it again. I'll prove it in just a minute. God will always get light to people who want it. Very easy to prove that in Scripture. God will always give light, more light to people who act in the light they already have. Who act in the conscience they have. Here's a person in Africa somewhere doesn't know anything about the Scripture, but he's got the laws of God in his heart. He knows it's wrong to do certain things, so he doesn't do those. He's guilty when he does it. He repents of it. To whoever God he can think of, he doesn't know who God is, but he knows there's a God. He knows he did wrong. He gets away from that. He moves away from that and does what's right. What happens? God gets him the truth. Just for starters, Wednesday night I preached about Rahab. How big was Jericho? Probably thousands of people. It was a big city. Big, huge walls. I mean, you don't build huge walls for 50 or 100 people. That was a huge city. Thousands and thousands of people. How many people got saved in that city? One family. One family out of all those people. Why did the spies end up at her place? and not someplace else, because there really was no other place that they would have been accepted. Why? Because God led them to that house, because that harlot, that prostitute, was ready for more light. She probably already repented of her prostitution before they got there. How about Naaman the leper in the Old Testament? Of all the people to be healed of a leprosy, it was a heathen, Naaman, the general. Oh, it says he was an honorable man. What does it mean he was an honorable man? It means that he was a man who acted on the light that he had. And what did God do? He gave him more light. He even healed him. And then we come to one of the greatest examples. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius. Man, most Christians after they're saved can't even live up to the life this guy lived before he was saved. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. There was a certain man in Cornelius named Caesarea called Cornelius, the centurion of the man called the Italian man. Verse 2, he was a devout man. He was devoutly religious. Feared God. He really feared God. With all his house, he didn't just do it personally. He taught his family to fear God and to be devout. He gave much alms to the people. He was very generous to poor people and people who had need. He prayed all the time. He prayed every day. He prayed. But he wasn't saved. He didn't have enough light to be saved. So what did God do? He sent Peter to preach to him. And it took quite a bit of convincing to get Peter to go. So I haven't got time to go into that. You know what? Know the story anyway. How about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Paul landed in that particular jail. He cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" There's probably a lot of jails, but Paul ended up there, and he got saved. And probably here's my favorite one. Turn to Acts 16. To me, this is really powerful. God is absolutely fair. God wants everybody to be saved. How do you know that? Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia," imagine, they wanted to go in Asia and the Holy Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go there." "And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia." They wanted to go, so, well, if we can't go to Asia, let's go to Bithynia. But the Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go there either." This is why it's important to be in tune to the Holy Spirit. "And after he had seen," verse 8, "and they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed unto him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" So he wanted to go to Asia. God said, "No, I don't want you to go there." He wanted to go to Bithynia. God says, "No, I don't want you to go there." He has a vision at night. Says, "Come over to Macedonia." Somebody said, "Come to Macedonia." "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, why did God call him to preach the gospel there? Let's read on. "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came to straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, and which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding many days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia," a certain woman. See how God deals with people personally? The whole city of Jericho, only one person, one family was saved. In Noah's day, only one family out of 7 billion people on the face of the earth got saved. Think about that. Here's a woman by the God directs them to Macedonia. Here's Lydia. She gets saved and she's baptized. And notice verse 15, "and her household. And she said, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Had immediate fruit after her conversion. Now, I could go on. There's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. In other words, it's very clear in Scripture that those who are lost outside of the written gospel, a written word of God, are perish if they're not seeking further light, not acting on the light that they have. But if they want more light and they're acting on the light they have, God will get them the light. And by the way, that's one reason when missionaries come through here and they give their testimony and they say, I'm called to go to a certain people in a certain place. Don't discount that. Don't say, well, you got to be called somewhere, so yeah, I might as well go there. No, if they feel they've been called to go to that people, then we ought to think about that and pray about that. Here's a lady that God's altered their course twice just so this lady could be saved in her household. God works with individuals. And so when missionaries come through here and have a burden to go somewhere, we need to pray about whether we should support that. And think about that. That's God's means of getting the light to those particular people. That's important. Think about yourself. Put yourself in one of these tribes somewhere in some distant part of the world. And you're acting on the light that you have, and you know there's more to this than you can understand, but you don't know what the truth is. You're looking for the truth. And finally, a missionary comes. And he shares the gospel, and you say, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. That completes the puzzle. There's all the missing pieces. And they're gloriously saved. Isn't that great? That's God's justice. God is very rigid in His justice, but He's very compassionate and gracious in His dealing with sinners and gives them every opportunity in the world to be saved. And that's why we have to take seriously our walk with God as far as we rub shoulders with the world and stuff. We have to think about this. We may be rubbing shoulders with the very person that's trying to get that puzzle to fit. They got some missing pieces and they don't know what they are. You could be the missing link to put the pieces together for them by sharing the gospel with them. Father, we thank you for Romans chapter 2 and for the fact that you don't tolerate hypocrisy, but you're very long-suffering, you're very gracious, you're a good God. Every man gets a fair chance to do right and to receive the light. Help us to act on the light we have, and help us to realize that we are going to be much more liable before you because we have so much truth. We have a complete Bible in our hands from Genesis to Revelation. Few generations have had an entire Bible in their hands. Help us to act in the light that we have. To whom much is given, much is required. We're thankful we've been given so much. Help us to be worthy to share that information with those around us and be willing to do it. But help us to do it in the power of your Spirit because we cannot do it by ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.